This morning's scripture lesson is Esther, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the word that you have given to us, that you have spoken to us. And we thank you for the Spirit's help and understanding it. And we pray for that help again this day, and that you would direct us in the faith that you've called us to, faith in Christ, our Savior, Lord, and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Over the past number of weeks, I've had quite a few conversations with students at school or friends and family about various stories found in the Old Testament, how to understand them, and some of the differing interpretive approaches that are taken with them. And for a few of the stories that have been the topic of conversation, the popular or commonly accepted understanding has been nearly or is nearly the opposite of what the story is really about. So often what happens is that we bring our preconceived notions into a text and then can only see it through that lens, and then fail to notice the pertinent details in the text that actually point us in the right direction. We find that with the account in Noah in Genesis 9 and Ham's rebellion against him, even as we studied some weeks ago. Jacob is probably one of the most maligned or misunderstood characters in all of Scripture, when he should be primarily held up as a model of faith, as a suffering servant, pointing us forward to Christ, the suffering servant. Or some of the stories found in Judges, such as Samson. And yes, he had his faults, but we neglect to remember that for quite a bit of his ministry, the Holy Spirit was upon him, and that he even winds up in the Hebrew Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. That he is a Christ figure pointing to Jesus, the great deliverer, who dies a sacrificial death in order to defeat the enemy. Well, there's something of that same spirit when approaching Esther or when reading the usual commentaries on this book. There are certain assumptions that are made about the text, and when those are accepted, it ends up coloring our reading of it and really shortchanging our understanding of Scripture and the story that's being told. Back in the 80s, when the Transformers toys first broke onto the scene, the tagline from the TV commercial jingle was, "Transformers, more than meets the eye." And no, I'm not going to sing it, and though a few of you might now be singing it in your own heads. But in many respects, that's the book of Esther, more than meets the eye. But the evidence is in the text, if we look carefully, while also keeping in mind the context of the book. Furthermore, there's some supporting evidence from some outside sources that also proves beneficial in getting our vision focused so that we might properly and fully interpret the text, enabling us to better hear the story, a story that should deepen our understanding of the person and work of Christ. So where do we begin? Well, in chapter 1, of course. But interestingly enough, the character whose name graces the title of the book doesn't even appear in the opening chapter. We aren't introduced to Esther until chapter 2 and verse 7. And a pretty good case can be made that she's not even the main character of the book. But in 1:1 we meet Ahasuerus. Who is he? Well, first of all, we should understand that Ahasuerus is a throne name. And so more than one Persian ruler bore this title that basically means chief of rulers. Note the qualification in our text. The Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. The writer is sure to distinguish this Ahasuerus, which implies that there is or could be more than one. Also, this bit of geographical information gives us some evidence for the case that the Ahasuerus in Esther is none other than Darius I, who reigned 36 years from 522 to 487 BC. Now, quite a number of commentators want to set forth Xerxes I, who was Darius' successor to the throne of Persia, as the Ahasuerus of the Book of Esther. But with the internal and external information at our disposal, Darius actually makes the most sense. By way of side note, Esther was very likely the mother of Xerxes. And if this kind of discussion about who's who interests you, I can recommend a few different sources or resources for further detailed study, but won't belabor the point too much this morning. But another aspect of the context that we need to set in place is to understand where we are in God's history, in the history of God's people and the world. The Persians are the world power, the great empire that's in place, and who did they follow? Well, the Babylonians, who under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and took Judah and Israel into captivity in 586 BC. And this was by the decree of God, his judgment upon his covenant people for their sin and idolatry. Of course, the Greeks will come after the Persians and the Romans after them, even as we read about in the book of Daniel. But let's take a side road for a moment and go to Isaiah 44 and 45. And what do we read there about Cyrus, who was the first major ruler when Persia became the world power? In the context of encouraging his people, of reminding Jacob and Israel of all the things that he has done, at the end of this marvelous poetic text that we find in Isaiah 44, Yahweh declares to them, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Then chapter 45 begins, thus says Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. See, Cyrus was the shepherd Yahweh set over his people. He was Yahweh's anointed. And if he's Yahweh's anointed, that means he's a Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. Cyrus receives the same title as David and other kings of Israel and is also a type of Christ. Perhaps that sounds a little bit strange to think of a Gentile ruler as a type of Christ, but Cyrus isn't the only one to whom this principle applies. Recall in Daniel 4 when Nebuchadnezzar recounts his dream to Belteshazzar, to Daniel, and says, the visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Now, this is part of the dream about the greatness of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. But where do we later hear similar language? Well, in Jesus' parable of the mustard seed. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make its nests in its branches. We read and hear that parable and think only on the obvious level that the kingdom will start out small and get bigger, and that's true enough, but Jesus knows what he's saying, and he's making an allusion back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The kingdom that has come in Jesus will go to the ends of the earth, and it will abundantly provide food for all. And the implication is that Jesus is the greater Nebuchadnezzar. And if Jesus is the greater Nebuchadnezzar, then he's also the greater Cyrus. And as you can probably guess, he's also the greater Darius, the greater Ahasuerus. And we might think that only the only types of Jesus in the Bible should be Moses and Joshua and David, those who we consider to be the good guys. But that's to truncate the theology of Scripture and even to limit our understanding of the person and work of Jesus. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, and Darius were all what? Emperors. They were kings of powerful nations that overtook other nations, and therefore an emperor is a king of kings. When Jesus is declared to be the King of Kings in the New Testament, he's being declared the emperor of the whole world, which he is now. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And what did we establish just a little bit ago about the meaning of the name Ahasuerus? Chief of rulers. It's another way of saying emperor, king of kings, or even the great king. The name Ahasuerus is used 28 times throughout the book of Esther, 9 times in chapter 1, and 4 times even in these first 9 verses. So this book really is about the great king. And yes, Darius is a man who has his faults, as do other types of Christ in Scripture. But be sure that doesn't get in the way of what the Holy Spirit wants you to see and hear, given the manner of how he's composed the story. See, the details that we have here aren't accidental. And how God even governs history isn't accidental, as he orchestrates the details so that what happens has symbolic and prophetic meaning. And as we further examine this morning's text, we'll see that to be the case. So what information is supplied in verse 2? In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel. The name Susa or Shushan, which becomes the name Susanna in English, means lily. And the citadel specifically mentioned here for the first of 10 times throughout the book. Now what's a citadel? Well, basically it's a walled city area. It's a walled in area within a city. So it's like an inner city. If the outside walls and defenses were breached by an enemy, the people would retreat to the citadel in order to make a final stand, if it came to that. In The Lord of the Rings, the Hornburg acted as a citadel at Helm's Deep. And what does Ahasuerus do? Well, he sits down on his royal throne. He takes a posture of rest, which also matches the Darius narrative, since he spent the first 2 years of his reign putting down rebellions and expanding the empire. And the kingly imagery gets piled up in this book with the uses of Ahasuerus, king, queen, which sounds similar in Hebrew, and I'll mention later, and even here with the language of royal throne to further impress the point that he's a kingly king. And then what do we read next? In the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. Now, first of all, notice that this takes place in the third year. In Scripture, the number 3 is hardly insignificant. And whether it's a third day, month, or year, it signifies a time of change. Obviously, Jesus was raised on the third day and changed the world forever. So Darius comes into this time of rest, his enemies defeated and his empire established, and he hosts a great feast. And be sure not to take the part of the miser. You know, no Ebenezer Scrooges allowed. Criticizing the king's lavish festivities for half a year. You know, the first feast mentioned here is for all those who serve or work for the great king in some form or fashion. Officials, servants, the army, as well as royalty and rulers subordinate to him. And he displays for them the riches of his royal glory, and not just glory, but royal glory. He shows them the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. So now is Ahasuerus on some kind of ego trip? That's possible, I suppose, but the writer doesn't criticize him, and I don't think we should either. What's likely taking place here is display of the variety of wealth from across his vast empire, probably consisting of treasures and clothes and people, perhaps even animals and other exotic things. It might be that it might be something like a world's fair of the Persian Empire. And it could be that there are even some hints here to the glory days of Solomon's reign and the wealth he acquired from the nations. What's more, Darius was the Persian ruler who commissioned the rebuilding of the temple to Nehemiah while Esther was sitting at his side. Read Nehemiah 2 and verse 6. So the Darius-Solomon connections come out even more. But again, this display of royal glory, pomp, splendor, and greatness is to make a kingly impression. And while it's not in our national DNA as Americans to care much for kings, It should be part of our biblical DNA to appreciate what's going on here. And the great king doesn't stop there, does he? Verses 4 and 5. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So after a six-month feast concluded, the king then gave a feast for all those present in the citadel of Lily City, Susa, great for great and small, a feast lasting a week. So seven follows after six. And the number seven rightly reminds us of the creation week, but also the Sabbath day. This feast takes place in a seventh month and lasts for 7 days. Interestingly enough, throughout the book, the king appears to always be feasting. He always seems to have a glass of wine in his hand. And if we jump back to Nehemiah for just a moment, what's the context when he asked Darius to return and build the temple in Jerusalem? In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. In case you're wondering, Artaxerxes and Ahasuerus are the same, who equals Darius in this context. But you almost get the impression that the great king is perpetually feasting. And who's invited to this second feast? All the people, great and small, regardless of their economic or societal status. It's all inclusive. And where does it take place? In the garden of the king's palace. Now, maybe some of you are already jumping ahead and connecting the dots, but verse 5 tells us about this feast taking place in the citadel. You know, the citadel is an inner area in the city behind a protective wall. And clearly the king's palace is within the citadel, but now we're specifically told that it's a garden party. What other garden behind walls do we find in the Bible? Well, the temple and tabernacle, with their inner sanctuary being stylized gardens. If you think this seems like a stretch, the description that follows in verse 6 only adds more to the point. There are white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Now the text there at the first part of the verse literally says white stuff. Whether it was cotton or fine linen is debatable, but it's the only use of this word in the Old Testament. The violet hangings, sometimes translated blue, are only used of God's sanctuaries, the tabernacle in Exodus, and the temple, as described in 2 Chronicles 2, with wool being the only material that could be dyed in the ancient world. Cords of fine white Egyptian linen, called byssus, are mentioned in relation to the garments that David and the Levites were wearing when the ark was brought into Jerusalem. Purple wool is used 20 times in Exodus for the tabernacle and priest's garments and only in religious symbolic passages thereafter. Gold and silver, of course, were all over the place in the tabernacle and temple. The word for pavement is used in relation to the temple in 2 Chronicles 7:3. And marble, a rare word, is also mentioned in relation to Solomon's temple. Porphyry, mother of pearl, and precious stones are all terms only used here in Esther 1:6. As one scholar observes, the use of tabernacle and temple materials can hardly have gone unnoticed by the ancient hearers of the text. A mixture of wool, animal, and linen, cotton, vegetable, is holy, so that this is by implication a holy realm into which all the people were invited. The Persians may not have understood this, but the Jews, for whom this was written first, certainly did. The palace and especially the garden of the great king is described by the Spirit, who, after all, might have left all these details out, in a way reminiscent of the palaces of God. This is all part of the meaning of Esther and of who the great king represents. So all the people are invited into the garden sanctuary of the king for a great feast, and what's featured at the feast? Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds. And the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. So the king breaks out the best cups and goblets, the golden ones, from which all are used to partake. And the royal wine, not just any wine, was lavished according to the hand of the king. There's a sense in which everyone participates in his royalty and become royalty themselves, even if it's just for a week. And while it was often the practice in the ancient world that when the king drank, everyone else had to drink, the decree was made that no one was under such compulsion, that each man could drink as little or as much as he liked. The people had a measure of freedom to choose. And the house servants, the palace servants, were given orders along these lines. And this is another generous act on the part of the king, but also has some interesting echoes to the law of God in Deuteronomy. Now, regarding the paying of the tithes, specifically related to the ingathering, we read this in Deuteronomy 14. And if the way is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Also in Deuteronomy 16, in the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Ingathering, we read this. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days when you've gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. In Numbers 29, we read in more detail about the sacrifices that were offered, the 70 bulls that were for the 70 nations, picturing sacrifices made for the Gentiles. Now, whether or not Darius Ahasuerus knew about all of these laws isn't clear. It's possible. But even if he didn't, the Holy Spirit does, and he's the one writing the story. And again, the original audience of Jewish hearers would have made the connections with the language being used and the descriptions given. And for them to hear what God is doing, what God is orchestrating, should have been an encouragement to them. For them to see his hand in the events that were coming to pass, even when God's people were still living in foreign lands. In the scriptures, wine is a kingly drink. It's a picture of rest and reward. And where does wine come from? Well, grapes, the fruit of the vine. So what is more fitting for the great king's royal feast in Lily City than to serve royal wine in the royal garden at the royal house? Even Queen Vashti gets into the act, as we read in verse 9, that she gave a feast for the women in the house, in the palace of the kingdom, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. The meaning of the name Vashti is unknown, but in this verse, the words queen, kingdom, and king, they all sound similar. The word for king is Melech, queen is Melechah, and kingdom is Melechot. So even in this last verse of our text this morning, you hear king 3 times, which just adds all the more to the mentions of the kingly text of this great king. Well, as you may know, we're stopping in the middle of the story, as there's a significant event that takes place in verse 10 that's related to this royal feast. So there's a sense in which this story is to be continued, and you'll have to remain in suspense until next Sunday. Though, of course, you can read ahead and find out what happens. But for today, I want to simply leave you with this first impression of this great king and the lavish riches of his empire that spanned across 127 provinces and the feast that he hosted. And why? Because of who and what you should see. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Great King, whose kingdom, whose empire spreads to the ends of the earth, and to whom all the nations come with their treasures and wealth, displaying his royal riches. And as Darius the great king is generous, Jesus is even more so. He provides for poor and rich, small and great, with the best wine, the royal wine, even as displayed in the first sign he performed at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. recall how he commanded the servants to fill the huge water pots to the brim, and how the master of the feast declares that the best wine had been saved for last. Jesus provides abundantly, and he serves the best wine, and that wine has come in him and his blood shed upon the cross. And as you read about Ahasuerus Darius, the chief of rulers, the great king, the king of kings, certainly the Holy Spirit would have you behold and revel in the greater Ahasuerus, namely Jesus, the King of Kings. But also consider that as Emperor Jesus invites you to his feast, as you are welcomed to his table, as you are a member, a subject in his kingdom, as you are invited to partake of the feast in his sanctuary in the heavenly Zion, as you are found in him, it indicates that you too are royalty. And hopefully that doesn't sound hokey to us. It's not meant to. For it's certainly part of the imagery behind Paul's language when he declares in Ephesians 2, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So he's seated with the Messiah Jesus, who's taken his place on his throne at the right hand of God. He's royalty, and in him, so are we. And in Paul's language, you also have a God and King who plans to show off the immeasurable riches of his kingdom. And it's not because he's on an ego trip, but because it displays his glory, his royal glory, which is worthy of blessing, honor, praise, and thanksgiving. This is your God. This is your King. Relish in his riches and find assurance in the fact that he is yours and you are his, and the identity that you've received in him. Now, you are sons and daughters of the true and living God. You are brothers and sisters to the great emperor. This is who you are, and you should revel in that. Surely the people in Susa exulted in the fact that Darius was the great king and that he was their king. How much more so should that be the case for us? And let this identity steel your faith for the days and weeks, for the months and years that lie ahead, for the times of uncertainty and upheaval that may come. Nations rise and fall according to God's decree, and as he sets rulers in place to bring about his purposes for the church and the world, let us not lose sight of our true and generous King. And he won't let us. For every week he invites us to his royal feast, to partake of the bread that is his body and the royal wine that is his blood. Even this day, revel in the royal riches that come from his hand, administered to you by the servants of his house. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, so continue to direct our faith to see Jesus clearly. And indeed, may we behold him as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he who is the God that has gone before us. And so may we follow after him and be faithful in that following. Strengthen us for that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.